If you have a Bible with you today, turn to Acts chapter 5 as we continue this great saga of the early church. Oops, that's Luke. Acts chapter 5, starting at verse 27. No. Where did I start? Yes, 27, sorry. Thank you. 27. And when they had brought them, if you recall, the apostles were arrested yet again. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charge you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice. And when they had called in the disciples, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. In our world today, particularly, I think it's been the same all through time, but there's a certain discomfort, even among Christians, when it comes to talking about religion, right? The things you don't want to avoid, politics, religion, you want to have a civil conversation. And it seems like more and more in our world today that the idea of sharing a faith or even talking about religion, let alone trying to convince somebody to change, is not acceptable. In fact, I was reading through some things in a government note, I think, from the Pentagon. They're wrestling with some of these issues. And they went so far as to make a distinction between evangelism and proselytizing. And in their view, evangelism was just simply talking about faith. And you can do that. Talk about it all you want to. But don't try to get someone to come over to your side. Okay, that was a line that they wanted to set. And again, more and more and more people kind of want to make that line, that it's offensive to try to convince somebody to change their mind. And religion. Religion is so intertwined with culture and who they are as people or where they're from that to want to change their mind or to follow a different religion would be to insult their origins or their ethnicity or their nationality even. And it's never been easy. It's never easy to want to share your faith. There's a lot of fear that comes into these things. And yet, as we're seeing here, I cannot avoid the call that God has put to make disciples, to evangelize, to say the good news, and to beg people to come, to change their minds. So in our schools, our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, wherever we are, there is this pressure, but even a discomfort at times to not want to appear rude, to not want to appear pushy or arrogant. And there are those folks out there. There's no doubt about it. But the gospel is more than just an ethnic background, isn't it? It's truth. It's truth. And as we see our world today make truth a squishy thing, right? To make truth something that can be changed or molded or moved in different ways, different for you and for me, that kind of thing. Christianity comes out with some bold claims for truth, and that can be uncomfortable, no doubt about it. But as we see here in Acts, and the reading we have today, that the idea of letting people alone and everybody's good, all roads lead to the same place, those types of ideas, just butts right into what the apostles were trying to do here and what God was doing. And we're going to see today that this idea of the mission of people comes down to issues of obedience, comes down to understanding a clear message of what is being proclaimed, and a clear understanding response to the suffering that may very well come about for the name of Christ. So we see first the idea of obedience, of motivation for these people, right? Now, if you look back from a week or two ago in chapter 4, we saw the first time the guys got arrested, and Peter said a very similar thing. He says, we can't obey man, we have to obey God. And he says it again, very plainly here. We have to obey God rather than men. We must obey our Lord and Savior. And here in 5:17, they're arrested again. They were miraculously delivered. Now, we didn't linger on that little story very much, but it happened. An angel opened it up. But he said, go to the temple and teach. And they obeyed. They didn't say, uh-oh, we're out, let's go hide. They didn't say, the Lord delivered us, let's get out of town so that doesn't happen anymore. No, they went right back to the temple, knowing full well the Pharisees are going to see him and going to come and get him again. But they knew in their heart of hearts they must obey God rather than men. And so they obeyed. They obeyed. And that's what Peter told them. As I thought about that, I really started wondering, are we compelled, as these men and women were, to obey? That's a question we need to ask. And I don't think, and I think we'll see it come out today, that the idea of obedience is not one of forced upon us. It's not a dictator, although God can very well claim that title for us. But it's always a love. It's always a love. It's not, Lord, tell me what to do to obey so that I can be right with you. It's, God, I love you so much. You've done so much for me. You changed my heart. Lord, what can I do? What can I do? Tell me what to do. I want to. That is what we're seeing here. God is our treasure. We are witnesses. It is truth. It's a love for others. It's a love for God. It comes out of our heart that we must obey God rather than men. And when they were arrested again, this now third time, or at least taken back into custody after they were miraculously set free, they confronted Peter, said, we told you not to do this. He said, sorry, guys, I told you this before. I'll say it again. I can't do it. I can't. I must obey God. I must. And then instead of trying to defend himself, instead of trying to justify himself, instead of seeing what he could do to get out, instead of trying to make a plea bargain or some sort of thing here in a court as a trial, you don't see that. What does he do? He tells him the gospel. For him, this was not a problem. This is an opportunity. How often do we look at our problems in this way? I remember my dad one time told me of a time when his car broke down out in the middle of nowhere, northern Minnesota. Very, very inconvenient. And he says, I confess, he said, I was very angry. Angry with the situation and mad at God. And finally some guy drove by and it was cold out and offered him a ride into the nearest town. Dad got in there and then this guy just out of the blue said, sorry, I'm not very talkative right now. I have some problems at home, and my son is getting into drugs and that. And my dad was able to just talk to him, and the next thing you know, in the 20 minutes it took to get to the next town, my dad led this guy to Christ. Just led him to Christ, right there. This problem, instead of just complaining about it, instead of grumbling about it, he listened to a guy, and God's appointment was made. And that's what Peter was doing here. And he made a very clear message. And I sometimes think that our fears of sharing the good news often come out of a idea that, oh, what do I say? What do I say? I don't know. Peter gives us a good clear outline, I think, of what we need to keep in mind and to be ready with in a message. Now, it came out, as he's done before, out of the question that was at hand. The question at hand was, we told you not to say anything, and Peter says, I'm sorry, I must obey God rather than men. Right? So out of that situation, Peter then explains himself. Again, doesn't try to justify himself, doesn't try to wiggle out of the situation. He just lays it right out for them. And he starts off with the resurrection. Look what he says there right away. We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging on a tree. Central to this message throughout this book and on through history is Jesus was raised from the dead. And we have to keep that in mind. Now, there is some question here in chapter 5 in the context when he said was raised. Some of your Bibles may say raised from the dead. Some of them may say just raised. The from the dead is not there. Okay, I think that's what they're talking about. I do. But some would say maybe it's about just raised up like you raise up a prophet. Well, that's also true. But we see from Peter's earlier preaching and throughout the rest of Acts that the resurrection was always central to what they wanted to communicate. That God, and that's the second part of it, this is a work of God. God raised Jesus from the dead. And we want you to understand that. This guy was dead and he was alive now. All right? You killed him and now he's alive. And in our sharing with people, we want to remember that Jesus is alive. We're coming up on Easter soon. Can you believe it? And that message is going to be easy to proclaim, but it's central to all we want to do. God raised Jesus from the dead. In fact, you know, we can see in other places, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you want a short, concise gospel message, here it is. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting at verse 3. The Apostle Paul then says this, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." And here's what it is. "That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That he was buried. That he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12." That was what it was. That's the good news. Jesus died. He rose again. And we have forgiveness. And we have to keep the resurrection central to what we say about what has happened in the good news. And that God did it. The third thing that Peter outlines in this rebuttal, so to speak, was that Jesus died. All right? In order for him to be raised, he had to be died. And he said it, "You killed him on a tree." Now that "on a tree" rings in our heads, doesn't it? It's probably referring to Deuteronomy chapter 21, where it says anyone hung upon a tree is cursed. Later on, Paul and others developed that theology that Jesus took upon himself our sin, was cursed for us. And he lets them know that that's what happened, that Jesus died. And not just died for no reason, but he died for our sins. He points the finger right at the Pharisees and said, "You did this," which reminds us, I think, of all of our condition before God. That before God, part of the good news is that we're in a bad spot. Part of the good news is to understand that we are cursed before God. To understand that we sin, that not only do we sin, we are, in fact, sinners. To our core, helpless, unable to come to God in any way. That has to be understood. And we don't like talking about that often. We don't like to point a finger because, in all honesty, when we do, we're pointing three back at ourselves. And I understand that and I acknowledge that is true. But I can stand before people and say, "Indeed, I am a sinner and God has forgiven me. Because of Jesus, because Jesus died and was raised from the dead." You see how it works. But we have to understand that there's guilt and there is sin and there is a need, that we need a Savior. And he told these Pharisees to their faces, "You did this. You did this. You are guilty." The next part of his presentation here is not right to repent and be saved, but that Jesus was raised. Again, core to the good news is that he didn't stay in the grave, but he was raised from the dead and was exalted. The idea of exaltation, of Jesus being raised up in power, shows that God is at work and what he's doing. God's power. And the focus then again goes to God and not to ourselves. That God did this. And what was the title that he said in this raised Jesus? Leader and Savior. That Jesus is both things. In any presentation of the gospel, in any communication of the good news, we have to make people understand that he's your Savior He's going to save you. He'll bring you up from the pit. He will cleanse you from your sins. He will forgive you. By grace you are saved and you can be right with God. Yes, yes, yes. And we must bow our knee to Him as Lord. And to present one with the other is shortchanging people. There are instances of people wanting the benefits, wanting the good stuff, and forgetting that there's a Lord to be yielded to here. But He said He was raised and exalted as leader and Savior. And then salvation is offered. Salvation is offered even to these Pharisees, I think. I really do. He offered it to them. He said He was raised and exalted for what purpose? For what purpose indeed? He said you wanted to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. That is good news. It is good news. Forgiveness is offered. Repentance is required. But if you do, you will be saved. It is a call to respond. In any presentation of gospel, if our friends, our neighbors, our loved ones, at some point, we must say the words and say, will you respond to this good news? Will you please respond? And then the last part that Peter said, and really the motivation behind it all was, I have to say these things because I'm a witness to it. I saw it. I can't deny it. I can't deny because I saw Jesus. I saw Him dead and I saw Him alive. And not only that, I saw Him raised up to God. There's, you know, it's like someone saying to you, deny that, you know, you're married and love your wife. I can't. There she is. I saw her. I met her. I love her. I cannot deny that. And that is what Peter's saying here. My motivation isn't trying to be right with God. I'm right with God. I've seen it. I've witnessed these things. How can I not say anything about it? How can I not? Now, the issue that we have, of course, today is, I didn't see it. I have never seen Jesus in the flesh. I look forward to the day. I look forward to the day. But I have not. And that becomes a knock. People say, how do you know these things are true? How can you say to me that this is true and this is not true? How dare you say that this is true and this is not true? How arrogant of you to say that Jesus is the only way. You don't know this is true. You weren't there. Good point. Yeah, you're right. But I am a witness of these things. How? By the Spirit of God. By the Spirit of God, I am a witness. I know it's true. How do I know it's true? Because God's Spirit has told me it's true and I know it. I know it in my heart of hearts. And that's why throughout history, men and women have died, were killed, were thrown to wild animals, were crucified upside down, were run through with swords. Why would anybody do that? Because they know it's true. Because they know that it's true. And they cannot say otherwise. That is the true motivation for us. That is what Romans 8 tells us, right? The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. That is the gospel, that is us. We're saying, I know it, I know it, I know it. I cannot not say anything. That would make sense? Yes. This is our testimony. This is when we had the opportunity to tell people, I was a sinner. I was. I was lost. But now I'm found. And by grace I've been saved. And God changed me. He changed my heart. He opened my eyes. I couldn't see a thing. All of a sudden I did. And then I know it's true. I know it's true. And I'm a witness to this right now. And nobody can say anything against that. They can reject it. They can say, I don't think that's right. But they cannot deny what has happened in your heart. They cannot. Is this true for us? Is our relationship with God, our understanding of who He is and what He's done, one that resonates with God's Spirit so deep inside us that we cannot but help to tell? Then we have the wisdom of Gamaliel, and that's not always true. We understand that there are things that happen sometimes where if you let it alone and all of a sudden it goes crazy, right? There are religions in this world that has happened. But I believe that God used Gamaliel here and said, in wisdom, you know what? If it's not from God, it's not going to go anywhere. And indeed, we see the truth of that. But what's fascinating here is the response of these apostles. They are beaten, probably with rods, and it hurt. I don't know if anybody here has ever been beaten with a rod. I have not. I've never been beaten with anything. You know, the closest I've ever come was had a guy accidentally swinging a baseball bat and I was coming up behind him and I got hit in the shoulder and then off the side of my head. So I imagine that like 20, 30, 40 times. They were beaten.
And what was their response? Did they go back to the people, the church, and say, oh, I can't believe I was beaten. This is terrible. Oh, it's unfair. This is unjust. This is wrong. No. They rejoiced. They rejoiced in being beaten. Where does that come from? How in the world can that be? They rejoiced that they were worthy to suffer for Christ's name. That is an amazing response. I pray that I can be so worthy of God in my life, that I would not back down from the opportunities He gives me. And we see then the result of this was a passion for God's word in reaching other people. A fervor. What does it say at the end of 5? Every day, every single day, they're in the temple, teaching and preaching. And then not only that, that wasn't enough. House to house. I'm just imagining this group that's growing, right? We're seeing that it is growing. People are coming in. They're scared to death because people are dying, falling dead, Ananias and Sapphira. And yet, even with that, people are coming. God is working. And it wasn't enough to just go to the temple and drop people in. They started going house to house, walking down the street and coming and saying, hey, have you heard what's happening? You've been hearing about this stuff that's going on? And Jesus, let me tell you, it's true. How do I know? I saw it. I was there. And He offers forgiveness. Please take it. Every day in the temple, house to house, they did not cease. They kept going and going and going. And we're going to see more persecutions going to come. There's this nasty guy named Saul who's going to start going at these people and they're going to scatter them. And that's never a problem. In fact, it was the greatest opportunity. And we are here today because of it. So again, comes back then to how do we bridge this? What is this for us today as a church and as people? In our homes, in our work, in our recreation, our schools, at the store, in our communities, in our comings or goings. How then do we respond in these situations? The caution that I always have in this, and I maybe I'm too cautious sometimes, because this kind of fervor is amazing and I want it. But it's not and should not be a burden that this comes out of our love for Christ. These were not people who were coerced into sharing. These are not folks. I read a story once of how, this is way back in Cold War, and then the Communist Party would recruit people to their causes. And how they would do it, they'd get them, they'd convince them that this is true, and then they'd just throw them out. And they have to hand out pamphlets. You have to tell people about it. And they would force them. And they would just do it because they're scared. That is not how this is. This is witness. This is outflow. This is, I love God so much. He's done so much for me. I cannot help it. And so we have to balance that then with our fears. And they're real. I know that. It's uncomfortable. And yet I see as an example to us, people who rejoice even after being beaten. If I share my faith in this kind of way, would someone think I'm weird? Yeah, maybe. Would they think I'm radical, goofy, out of touch with the times, insensitive, rude? Yeah. But I'm a witness to these things, and I must share them. And I pray that for us. I pray that we would look in our hearts as people in this church to be compelled in such a way that God's word would go forth in this place too. Let's pray. Father God, I am grateful to Your word. I thank You with Your Spirit that gives us witness that You are raised from the dead, that You are alive and exalted, and You are Lord and Savior. We thank You for that, Lord. We are grateful to You. Give us courage to stand up in our worlds, in our areas of influence, in work and at home, in school, in our communities, wherever it may be, Lord, and open our eyes to the harvest before us and to witness Your resurrection to the people around us in a way that will bring You honor and glory. And if we suffer, Lord, may we rejoice for being worthy of Your name. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.